Wasn't that amazing? All of God's people said, amen. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Matthew 6, 12. As we continue to work through the Sermon on the Mount, in particular, we are in the Lord's Prayer. We are looking at this petition today, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 6, 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. If you were to make a kind of spiritual version of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you would have to put forgiveness as the most basic need. Every human being needs to know that they can be forgiven. Amen? Every human being needs to know that they can be forgiven. John Stott says he was once having a conversation with the head of a large mental hospital in England, and that that director of that hospital said this, quote, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." I am convinced, as a pastor, as I try to listen, as I try to watch, as I look at my own life and my own heart, that the availability of God's forgiveness is something that human beings, even those who profess Christ, have trouble accepting. I am convinced that there are people in this sanctuary right now who have their card punched, they've walked the aisle, they've said the prayer, they know the language, they know the particular Christian vocabulary, they even know the particular customs of our denomination, of this church, the unspoken rules, the way we operate, the way we move about, and yet they know all of these things, but deep down they are not utterly convinced that the Lord God of heaven and earth has and wants to and can and will and does forgive them in Christ. And you are who I want to speak to today. I want to tell you that the Lord God, through Christ, offers you forgiveness that is complete and perfect and unwavering. It is a forgiveness that He does not dangle before us just to trick us. It is a forgiveness He gives to us in Christ. Human beings have a very difficult time giving and receiving forgiveness. Yesterday, I was thinking about this. Ronnie and Hannah and I watched Les Miserables, and we watched the Anne Hathaway version. It was so gloriously dramatic. We were all weeping in loud, heaving sobs and tears in my house. Even the dog was crying at Anne Hathaway's performance. It was so powerful. I immediately ran out the door and threw myself in the front yard weeping in repentance over Anne Hathaway's. Well, that's a beautiful story. And I was thinking about the whole one of the great themes of that story, of course, is redemption and forgiveness and grace. One of the most telling points in that story is when Jean Valjean does not kill Javert. He doesn't kill him, and he could have. This man has been hunting him ruthlessly, has been trying to ruin his life, put him back into prison, destroy him, and finally Jean Valjean has the opportunity to kill him, and he doesn't do it. Remember? And Javert does not know how to receive grace. And ultimately, he throws himself into the Seine River and kills himself because in his worldview, it is all about law and justice. The fact that this man whom he has hunted has shown him forgiveness is incomprehensible to him. And before he kills himself, Javert sings this in the musical. Who is this man? Speaking of Jean Valjean, who has forgiven him. Who is this man? What sort of devil is he to have caught me in a trap and choose to let me go free? It was his hour at last to put a seal on my fate, wipe out the past, and wash me clean off the slate. All it would take was a flick of his knife. Vengeance was his, and he gave me back my life. I'm editing here. Darned if I'll live in the debt of a thief. Darned if I'll yield at the end of the chase. I am the law, and the law is not mocked. I'll spit his pity right back in his face. There is nothing on earth that we share. It is either Valjean or Javert. How can I now allow this man to hold dominion over me? This desperate man whom I have hunted, he gave me my life. He gave me freedom. I should have perished by his hand. It was his right. It was my right to die as well. Instead, I live, but live in hell. The whole ruin of Javert is that he cannot accept grace. He doesn't understand that he has been shown the very heart of the gospel, grace. And there are people in the world and in the church who do not understand grace. C.S. Lewis was once walking through the faculty lounge at Oxford in the college where he taught, and a couple of the professors were arguing about this question. What is the one contribution that Christianity has brought to world religions that no other religion exhibits? C.S. Lewis was walking through and he heard this and he stopped. He said, that's easy, grace. The idea that we are guilty but have been forgiven. The idea that God could destroy us, rightfully so, but hasn't. And not only has he not destroyed us, he has forgiven us and loved us and given us a new heart and a new day and a new life and a new chance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what makes the good news of the gospel good is precisely this fact that you have a God who wants to forgive you. Please hear me. You have a God who wants to forgive you, who has made a way to forgive you through the death of his son. He does not desire to see you cast into hell. He desires to see you free, happy, forgiven, joyful. We human beings have a very difficult time with these two things, receiving forgiveness and giving it. And what's really compelling about this petition that we're considering this morning is that Jesus makes those two truths hold hands. The reception of forgiveness and the granting of it. Consider, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Two things. Number one, citizens of the kingdom of God, daily pray for and rejoice in their king's forgiveness. Citizens of the kingdom of God, we have talked for weeks now, since January, for months, about the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is a depiction of what life is like for those whose citizenship has been placed in the eternal kingdom of God through the reception of the saving work of Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ, we pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of guilt and despair to the kingdom of forgiveness and freedom, the kingdom of damnation and lostness to the kingdom of salvation and hope. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is Christ saying to us, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. To live in the kingdom is to be salt and to be light, to practice the Beatitudes, to show mercy, to make peace, to love others, to love your enemies, to turn the other cheek, to hold tightly to your marriage, not to look after a woman to lust after her, not to abandon your family, not to hold on to anger, but to be quick to forgive, to love. This is the kingdom of God. And in this model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, he is teaching us how citizens of the kingdom of God pray. And what he says today is this: we pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let me just address the translation issue of whether it is debts or trespasses. Some of us grew up saying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Others have said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I actually heard of a church that split over that issue, how they would say the Lord's Prayer. Was it debts or trespasses? And it became so contentious that the church split, and half of the church went across the street and built a new church so that they could pray, forgive us our trespasses. And the person who was commenting on this said that the new church crossed the street to go to their trespasses, and the old church stayed with their debts. Let me just, at the risk of infuriating the trespass people among us, suggest that the word has a financial kind of connotation almost. Debt is a better translation. Forgive us our debts. Now, if you insist on saying trespasses, that's absolutely fine. I'm all about peace and making people happy. By all means, continue in your trespasses. But the proper and the best interpretation of this is debts. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Citizens of the kingdom of God, daily pray for and rejoice in their king's forgiveness. Charles Quarles, the New Testament scholar, has given the background of why Jesus used this image of debt. It turns out that among the Jews and among the rabbis, and we've seen in almost every one of these petitions that Jesus is interacting with traditional rabbinic teaching. For instance, last week, give us this day our daily bread, we talked about the fact that petition 9 of the 18 Jewish benedictions is the prayer for yearly bread. Give us a good crop this year. So Jesus says, give us daily bread. One of the early synagogue prayers is almost a direct verbatim recitation of what Jesus says in the first petition, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a Jewish prayer, but they don't say our Father. So Jesus is adding our Father. Jesus is talking about daily bread instead of yearly bread. And here, Jesus is speaking of our sins as debts. Charles Quarles pointed to Rabbi Akiba. There was a rabbi around this time who frequently taught that God sits in heaven with a great ledger. And you start, when you're born, you start with your account full. And every time you sin, you make a debit, right? And your sins are all tabulated in this one column, and every time you do something holy, you make a deposit back into your account. And so, I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying that's terrible theology, but I'm saying that that's how the rabbis were teaching this. That's works righteousness. So, on that whole scheme, I really wish that I was a Pentecostal preacher today. I wish I had a handkerchief. It would be so wonderful to just go Jim Baker today and just dab at it during. But forget it. Please, no one bring me a handkerchief. I don't want that. I just wish I had one. I just want to complain for a minute about the heat. Amen? By the way, it's on now. Carrie said it's on. Around 4 o'clock today, it'll be perfect. So you can come back and enjoy it. But that's works righteousness, that God keeps your debts here and your deposits here. The problem with that is that we all end up indebted. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if the rabbi is correct, we're in really big trouble. Because I spend a lot more of my spiritual account than I deposit. And probably this is what Jesus had in mind, that among the Jews and among his disciples even, they had this vision of sin as debt. There is some theological truth in that. Sin is debt. Sin is an oppressive enslavement. It is something we can never pay back. Sin is debt, and so we pray, forgive us our debts, even as we have forgiven our debtors. But let me offer you what is the great hope of the gospel. That even though you and I have staggering debt, sin debt before God, we have a Savior who has paid every bit of that debt for us. This is why my generation is terrible with debt. In fact, we're not even terrible with it. My generation assumes it's just a part of life. So an unusual percentage of my generation has staggering credit card debt and all kind of debt and just live with debt. And, as I've tried to watch and listen over the years, it's been fascinating how many young couples have come and said, we can't get out from under this. And sometimes there is a beneficent parent or grandparent who will say, just one time, I will pay this off, but you got to cut up your credit cards and no more debt. And I've seen that happen. And then all too often, get more credit cards, you get more debt. And it's a cycle of debt, and it's something that we don't know how to get out of. And spiritually, everybody does this. The great Puritan writer John Owen once said, we all come as beggars to the cross. We have nothing. Imagine having so much debt that they are about to haul you to debtor's prison. Imagine that they are at the door about to haul you away to pay for your debt. And at the last moment, the Lord Jesus steps up and says, I will pay it for him. I will pay it for her. Our God is a debt-paying God. This is why so many people point out that Jesus appeared to be coming to proclaim the year of Jubilee. That ever-occurring cycle of years where all the debt in Israel was supposed to be forgiven. Jesus teaches us to pray, God, forgive us our debts. What's interesting about this is that the petition to forgive us our debts immediately follows the petition concerning daily bread. So it goes like this, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. My point is that word daily applies to this as well. Every day I come before the bar of heaven and say to my King, would you forgive me my debts? And he looks at me if I have trusted Christ, and sees the blood of his son on me, which has paid for my debts, and says, your debts are already forgiven. They're already paid for. You imagine mailing your monthly payment to the credit card, and they call you and say, someone's already covered it. That's what it's like in the kingdom of God. I love how Paul put this in Colossians. This is the best. Colossians chapter 2, listen to this. It's on your screen. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses there by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So Jesus cancels my legally binding debt. Jesus pays my debt. How? Watch this. This is too great. I know it's 114 degrees in here and everyone's hungry, but behold, this is fantastic. Watch. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this, the record of debt, our debt, my record of debt, everything I've done wrong, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I ask you, is that not awesome? God takes my statement. You owe Richardson a gazillion dollars in spiritual payment. He took that out of my mailbox and nailed it to the cross and covered it with his blood. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. By so doing, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. They can't touch me anymore. It would be like racking up terrible debt to the bank, and they call you every single day, and you're broken and helpless, and you cannot pay, and then someone finally pays it, and then you get a call the next day, and you answer it, "Hello? Our records show, check again, brother. It's been paid. You can't touch me anymore." The devil cannot touch people whose sin debt has been paid. I am no longer guilty before God. I no longer live with fear. I no longer have to avoid the phone call when I see that it's from him. Because he's not calling to collect, it's already been collected. His son collected it. Brothers and sisters, this is pretty good news that my debt has been paid. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is, Colossians 2, this is the theological foundation that undergirds the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. See, I can't pray that on my own. Because if I pray it on my own, it's almost a mockery. Because I keep failing and falling. But if my brother Jesus has paid it for me and holds me by his right hand, then I can say, "Father, forgive me my debts." Not because I've paid them, but because your son has paid them. This is why it's so important to end our prayers in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In my name, I'm toast. In his name, I am debt-free. Do you realize how many people in the great, beautiful state of Arkansas, I say that completely non-sarcastically, truly, great, beautiful state, but do you realize how many people in our state are sitting around dreaming about winning the lottery? Come on, be honest. Have you never done so? Yeah, well, wouldn't that be amazing? By the way, it's one of the few areas in life I can say, hey, I don't think I've ever messed up in this. I've never bought one lottery. I've never bought a lottery ticket for myself. The only lottery ticket I've ever bought was for a preacher in Alabama who was preaching against the lottery in Alabama, and he asked me in Georgia to go buy one, and he wanted to scratch it off in the pulpit. You should have heard that conversation at the gas station. It's like, I want a lottery ticket. I didn't know there's like 50 kinds. What kind? I was like, the one where you win a lot of money. Well, you want this? I was like, look, I got no idea. I don't know that my buddy does either. Just give me a lottery ticket. So I sent it to my buddy, and then I immediately thought, what if he scratches that thing off in the pulpit and wins? You know, the old Baptist loophole. I'd rather me have it than the devil, you know. I'm not judging you over the lottery. I mean, you know, I do with Dunkin' Donuts what some of you do with lottery tickets. We've all got our thing. I'm just saying. Well, I mean, we sit around and we just think about this. See, I think about it without playing it. This is what I think about. My dreams are more complicated. I want a relative of mine to win it. or I want to find one on the ground and say, whoops, there it is. Or Gary Stevens to win it. I'm sure he'd give me something. But we think, what would we do? What would we do if you won all of that money and suddenly we think in our minds, wow. I mean, we don't read the articles that show that like 85% of people that win the lottery end up bankrupt, their families destroyed. I mean, we don't read that. It's like Frodo in the ring. We think, we can handle this, you know. We can handle this. I can handle it. We all say, we can handle it. No, we couldn't. Probably not. But wouldn't it be an amazing thing to wake up one morning and owe no man anything? And we think about that. We say, wow, wouldn't that be amazing? But do you realize that through Jesus Christ, that's the case now? That because Jesus came, we stand before God not as cringing, fearful debt-ridden souls. We stand before him as sons. He's paid our debt. So citizens of the kingdom of God daily pray for and rejoice in their king's forgiveness. Secondly, this. Citizens of the kingdom of God realize they cannot ask for forgiveness unless they are offering forgiveness to others. This is when it just got real. The second half. By the way, wouldn't it be awesome if the second half of verse 12 wasn't there? God, you forgive me, period. Glad that's done. Jesus has an amazing way of not letting us become raw, selfish consumers of God. To receive the forgiveness of God is to receive it into a heart that is willing to give it. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I like the ESV translation there because it's past tense. I've already done it. It's not an IOU. Forgive me my debts and I may forgive my debtors. No, it's God, I have forgiven her. Would you in the same way forgive me? R.T. Kendall once said that the last half of Matthew 6, verse 12, has made liars out of more Christians than any other verse in the Bible. You cannot ask for forgiveness if you will not give it. Brothers and sisters, you cannot ask for forgiveness if you will not give it. Brothers and sisters, you cannot ask for forgiveness if you will not give it. Hey, listen. You cannot ask for forgiveness if you will not give it. You cannot ask for forgiveness if you will not give it. Yes, I mean her. I mean him. I mean that person. You cannot consume something from God that you refuse to hand on to that person. Forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive others. When John Wesley came to Georgia in the 1700s, he came as a missionary. He fell in love with General Oglethorpe's daughter. If you've ever been around Atlanta and you've heard of General Oglethorpe, just Oglethorpe University, all of these kinds of things. General Oglethorpe was a very difficult man, and so was John Wesley, by the way. I was sharing with someone this week that when Oglethorpe's daughter broke up with John Wesley, it made him so angry that he refused to grant her communion. It's a danger of dating a preacher. You break my heart, I won't give you communion. That did not sit well with General Oglethorpe, and Wesley soon found himself back on a boat back to England. But anyway, Oglethorpe was a hard man. He was a general. He was tough. He once said to John Wesley, he said, "I never forgive." And Wesley said to him in return, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin." Do you see, forgive us our debts even as we have forgiven our debtors. Jesus told an amazing story. He told a story in Matthew 18 about a man who owed another man a sum of money. Do you remember? And he went to the man, and the man said, "You owe me money." And he said, "I don't have it." And he fell on his knees, and he pled, and he begged, and he said, "Would you forgive me?" And the man said, "I will forgive you." And he owed him a lot of money. And the guy forgave him. That man who was forgiven, Jesus said, then went to a guy who owed him less money than he owed the powerful man and demanded payment from him. That man said, I can't pay it. Would you forgive me? And he began to beat him. When the powerful man who had originally forgiven this man's debt found out about it, he was incensed. And he said to him, "You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And Jesus said this, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is why Dallas Willard said that some Christians, if you listen to them closely, have become vampires. They want to live off the blood of Jesus while doing nothing for anyone else. If you ever feel like, why do my prayers not get past the ceiling? Have you forgiven that person who did that thing, who said that thing? And by the way, Jesus says here that the Father will punish us if we receive forgiveness but don't grant it from our hearts. I don't mean the way we say "I forgive you" when we're mad, you know? "I forgive you." "Yeah, I've forgiven you." It's like sometimes, this is never happened in my own marriage. I want to preface this, ever. But if you say, "Is something wrong?" "Nope." You know what I'm talking about? "You sure something's wrong?" "Nothing's wrong." "It kind of seems like something's wrong." "Nothing's wrong." See, we do that with forgiveness. "Oh, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you." And then we tell our friends, "But I'll never trust you. I'll never speak to you again." It's not forgiveness. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean putting yourself back in a position to let someone abuse you. Let's say you forgive someone who's committed a crime against you, maybe a very serious crime. Forgiveness does not mean, "Oh, come back in the house and do that again." But forgiveness does mean letting go before God. How are we able to show that kind of forgiveness? Listen. We are able to because it is the kind of forgiveness we have been shown. I promise you, if you simply adopt this standard, "I will forgive other people no more and no less than God in Christ has forgiven me," you'll be fine. You see? Just make that your standard. How much must I forgive? As much as you've been forgiven. How much have I been forgiven? Everything. How much then should I forgive? Everything. Do you understand that the debt you owe God because of the sinfulness of your own heart is greater than the debt anyone will ever owe you? We cannot be wronged as much as we have wronged. We cannot be sinned against as much as we have sinned against God. And He has forgiven us. So it could be this morning that your prayer, first of all, does not need to be, God, forgive me. Your prayer needs to be walking to someone and saying, I forgive you, and I have harbored hatred against you, and I have harbored anger. And I just want you to know I forgive you. I forgive you completely. I forgive you completely. And then we pray, God, forgive me. Forgive me as I forgave her, him, that group, those people, that family. Forgive me like I forgave them. Because the only reason I was able to forgive them is because you've forgiven me anyway. You want to see something beautiful? I think one of the most amazing, moving depictions of forgiveness received and given is in the 1986 film, The Mission. Have you ever seen The Mission? Robert De Niro, Jeremy Irons, there's a younger Liam Neeson in this. The Mission is just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful movie. Billy and I were talking about this movie. Billy loves this movie as well. My family loves this film. The Mission is about a group of Jesuit monks who start a missionary journey to reach the Guarani tribe in the mountains of South America. Now, they travel to reach this tribe. The movie begins with this tribe taking a missionary, a Jesuit missionary, nailing him on a cross and pushing him over the waterfalls. They murder a missionary. And so these other missionaries, led by Jeremy Irons, go. They climb up above the Iguazu Falls, and they make contact with these Indians who killed one of their brothers. And the Jesuits form a friendship, a relationship with them, and they forgive the Indians. They forgive them. While all of this is happening, Robert De Niro's character is a slave trader. His name is Rodrigo Mendoza. Mendoza, played by Robert De Niro, is just a hard, cruel, swashbuckling slave trader. He too goes up above the waterfalls. He murders some of the Guarani Indians and enslaves them, taking them back to the Spanish plantations and selling them as slaves. So this tribe of Indians knows this man. They know him as a murderer and a thief and a kidnapper. In the movie, Mendoza goes back home and he finds out that his fiance has been having an affair with his brother. And in a fit of rage, Robert De Niro's character murders his brother. He murders his brother. He is broken. He is depressed. He is a criminal. He is guilty. And he meets with this priest. He meets with Jeremy Irons. And he says to him, I am beyond forgiveness. I am beyond being forgiven by God. I have done too much. I've murdered my brother. And Jeremy Irons said to him, what if there was a way for you to repent and be forgiven? And Robert De Niro says, there is no way for me to be forgiven. And Jeremy Irons said, yes, but are you willing to try? And Robert De Niro's character says, are you willing to see it fail? And here's what he proposes to him. He proposes to Robert De Niro, the slave trader, the murderer, that he take all of his weapons, his swords, his armor, all of the things he wore when he would kidnap these Indians, that he tie it in a big bundle, strap it to his body, and that he climb the Iguazu Falls up to the Indians he has killed and kidnapped and murdered, up to the Indians and present themselves to him with his weapons. This is the act of penance. He says to him, why don't you do this? Why don't you try this? Why don't you crawl up with your sin, with your shame, and present yourself to the enemies, which would almost mean certain death. And what happens next in that film is a beautiful scene. I'd like to show it to you. Would you like to see it? Here is Mendoza presenting himself with his weapons, with his sins, to the Indians that he has tortured all of these years.
Thank you.
It is a beautiful thing to be forgiven. Those Indians were freed to forgive because they had been forgiven. Mendoza was freed to forgive because he had been forgiven. And that's what the body of Christ is. It's people who have lugged their sins long enough, who have stood before their rightful judge and have seen their burdens cut free. That's what makes the good news good. Brothers, sisters, you can be free of whatever it is you're carrying today, right now. He wants you to be free. Jesus said, I've come that you could have life and have it abundantly. Would you bow your heads with me? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just wonder this morning, I just feel led to do this. I wonder how many of you are like this guy carrying behind you some sin, some shame, some burden of guilt. And with no one looking around, you know in your mind and heart right now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, you know that you've carried this thing long enough. And if you're there, that means you're in one of two places. Either you're not a believer, you've never let the Lord Jesus free you. Or you are a believer and you've done what Scripture calls like a dog returning to its vomit. You've gone back to your sin. You've put it back on you. This morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I would like for us to all walk out of here as free men and women, boys and girls. First of all, this, if you've never trusted Christ and you need to pray to be saved this morning, right now, wherever you're at, with heads bowed, eyes closed, just to yourself, pray, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I am tired of carrying my sins. I am tired of the shame, and I am tired of the guilt, and I believe, Lord Jesus, that you can set me free. Remove the burden of my sin from me. I trust in you. I give you my life. Come into my heart. Save me today. Save me. With heads bowed and eyes closed, it could be this morning that you're a believer, that you're a Christian, but you've picked something back up. And you know it's dragging behind you, and you know it's slowly killing you, and you need to let it go. I just want to offer you a prayer of rededication this morning. If you need to let something go this morning, would you just pray, Lord Jesus, I have trusted in you. I have invited you into my heart. But I have returned to my sin. I've picked it up once again. And it is dragging behind me. And I want so badly to be free. Lord Jesus, would you forgive me my debts as I have forgiven my debtors? God, forgive me. Set me free. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around but me, I just want to know, if you prayed either of those prayers, would you slip your hand up quietly? Either to accept Christ or rededicate your life, if you prayed either of those prayers, would you slip your hand up? Amen. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for your love. Father, forgive us for picking up once again what we should have let go of. God, I pray that you would revive us through a movement of your Spirit, through a wave of your grace and forgiveness. Father, I pray for the person in this room who asks for forgiveness but will not give it. May they see that that is not possible. May they see that they must forgive if they are to be forgiven. God, help us to forgive those we need to forgive. And God, thank you for forgiving us. We love you. We worship you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand and sing. I'm going to open the altar to you. If you'd like to come to these stairs, steps and pray, if you'd like to come pray with me, I'll be down front. If the Lord's moved in your heart in any way and you need to come, this is the time to come. If you would like to join the church, this would be the time to come as well. But let's stand and you sing. You come as you feel led.